2, verses 18 to 25 only. The first institution of the ordinance of marriage, Genesis 2 from verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And then if you will turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, just two verses, 31 and 32, our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on marriage and divorce. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." And also from the same Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, from verse 3, just the following verses, Matthew 19, from verse 3, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." May God bless these readings from his own holy and inspired word to all our hearts this afternoon. Now, in our consideration on these Lord's Day afternoons of basic biblical teaching and doctrine, we have come to a subject that perhaps some of you young people of marriageable age have been waiting for. If you are aware that the Westminster Confession also has a distinct chapter on the subject of marriage, also, of course, dealing with the subject of divorce. And it is to this subject that we have come this afternoon. Now, I scarcely need to say to you all that it is a subject of very considerable importance in the light of our morally lax and deeply disordered society in this 21st century in which we live, where I'm told that the rate of divorce in many states in this country of the United States is as high as 1 in 3, and even in some states marginally higher even than that. It is an age, moreover, which has come to accept increasingly the idea of common law marriages. That is to say, of a man and a woman living together without the blessing of marriage officially, in a relationship even in which children may be conceived, but a relationship which in no sense is binding at all. And I don't need to remind you also that it is an age of widespread promiscuity, of sexual union, in other words, outside of the marriage bond. Something that in the New Testament is called explicitly fornication. But now, in our society, it's called euphemistically sleeping around. Isn't the very change of language a mark of how far we have departed from the teaching of God's Word? So, therefore, for these and other reasons, there is need for clear and unequivocal teaching by the Church on the subject of marriage and divorce. And this is what I hope to do this afternoon, even though, as I've said frequently in this series, one could preach a series of sermons on each section of our subordinate standard, the Westminster Confession on Marriage and Divorce. Now, of course, let me say by way of preface, there are some areas of marriage, for instance, sexual intimacy, which is not appropriate to deal with in public. But young people intending marriage should obviously ask their parents about those more intimate aspects of union between a man and a woman. But what the Scripture does do, and the Westminster Confession follows this, is to deal with the general and basic questions of marriage and divorce. For instance, the purpose and function of marriage, the necessity of marriage in the Lord, as we will see for Christians, the grounds of biblical divorce, because there is such a thing as a biblical divorce, in spite of certain sections of the Christian Church denying this, and the grounds for remarriage, and so forth. Now, before we actually look at the subject in more detail, I want to follow my normal practice of giving just a brief comment on the Scripture passages that we read together from Genesis chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 5 and also Matthew chapter 19. Now, I'm sure you need no reminder, looking back to the passage in Genesis chapter 2 verses 18 to 25, you need no reminder that it was the Lord who instituted marriage in the first place. And the context in which this took place is given to us in these verses, namely that Adam had been charged by the Lord to name all the animals and birds that God had created them. Incidentally, in the Hebrew language, the names that Adam gave many of these animals is deeply significant. It showed his God-given knowledge into the nature and character of many of these animals. You see this much more in the Hebrew language than you do necessarily in the English language. But he had named all the animals, and then we have the significant comment that even among all these animals that God had created, none was suitable to be a helpmate for Adam. Now, we need to remember that Genesis 2 is remarkable in this sense. I wonder if you've ever realized this, that in the earlier part of the chapter, we have the threefold office to which Adam was called, or mankind was called in Adam. You know that Christ is often called the prophet, priest, and king of his people. Well, I wonder if you ever realize that in Genesis 2, it is exactly this office that is attributed to Adam and assigned to Adam by God, because the chapter begins with the mention of the Sabbath day. And Adam was to glorify God on that Sabbath day. Well, there is his office, you see, as a priest in the worship of God. Then the institution of work is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. There is his office as king. He is to rule creation for God's glory. Then the word of God was given to him. Remember the prohibition that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is his prophetic office, because he was to communicate that restriction to his life partner, Eve, when she was created, and to his posterity, had he continued to live in the Garden of Eden. You have the threefold office of Adam as prophet, priest, and king. Now, why I mention this is that when God saw fit to give him an helpmeet there in the Garden of Eden, the office of the helpmeet was for what purpose? So that Adam could fulfill his God-given role and duties as prophet, priest, and king. And I want you to remember that, because, you see, in the light of the false view of marriage in our own age, where marriage is viewed as a thing and an end in itself, it was never designed to be an end in itself. And the starry-eyed wife who thinks that her husband is the bee's knees, if I may use that term, and lives for him, is living for a wrong priority. The husband who thinks that his wife is the most beautiful girl in creation, and admires and almost worships her, and she becomes the end of his life and existence, it is a total distortion of the meaning and purpose of marriage. Eve was created as a helpmeet for Adam, certainly as a companion, as we're going to see, but as a helpmeet for him in his great office and calling to be the prophet, the priest, and the king before the Lord. And of course, it makes complete biblical and theological sense when we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the fullness of time in exactly those three offices to fulfill what Adam was no longer able to fulfill in the Garden of Eden. So Eve was created, and you notice she was taken out of the side of Adam, not out of his head, as though she were to rule over him, as one of the Puritans said, nor out of his feet, so that she would be trodden down by him, but from his side, interestingly enough, from the rib, in order that it might show that there was a togetherness between them, and she was to be his helpmeet. And therefore, acknowledging this, he calls her by the lovely name of woman. We're going to return to that in a minute. Hebrew word for man is ish, and for woman is isha. Very, very similar words. Now, when we look at Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, very briefly here, Jesus' comment on divorce, we need to understand that Jesus is not forbidding divorce on every ground. He is forbidding in that passage the easy divorce, which was practiced by the Pharisees and scribes in Jesus' day, extending even the liberal divorce laws allowed under Moses. And that is made clear when you turn to Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9, which we also read when Jesus is asked about the subject of marriage and divorce. You remember his words were, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, it's very clear as you look at that passage, and we will return to it briefly in a few minutes, it's very clear there that the nature of Jesus' teaching is that of a solemn warning. It is not an absolute prohibition of divorce for any and every reason. There are biblical reasons for divorce, as we will see. It is a very solemn warning. God has established marriage in the beginning between one man and one woman, and you are not to tamper with this. It's a very, very solemn warning in the light of the Pharisees' easy divorce laws. Now, as I say, we'll come back to that. Well then, we come to the nature and purpose of marriage, a very short section in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Section 1, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Just two comments here on this section. You notice that marriage is between one man and one woman, called for you children, monogamy. A rather big word, from the word monos, single or alone, and gamos, the Greek word for marriage. Monogamy means one man and one woman in obviously a lifetime relationship. Now, it's obvious that this is the purpose of marriage, isn't it? Because the original plan of God for mankind was one man united to one woman. God did not introduce Adam in the Garden of Eden to a harem, did he? One man, one woman. And this is also very clear because it involves a total commitment to each other. So the two lives are fused together and become one flesh. It's very interesting that the woman was taken out of the side of Adam. She wasn't created as an independent unit herself. Now that immediately indicates something, doesn't it? If she'd been created independently, she might have argued, well, I have as much right to headship as Adam does. But she was taken from him. He was clearly the capital, as it were, the head. She was derived, her origin is derivative from her husband originally. And the two lives are being fused together, as it were, brought back into one through marriage. It's a very, very significant symbolism, I think, quoted there. Now, it's very interesting. I mentioned the Hebrew word for man is ish, and for woman is isha. I wonder if you realize that our English word woman has the same very close connotation. What is the origin of the English word woman? Well, quite simply, it's the womb man. The man with a womb. And again, you've got the very close emphasis between the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. A number of years ago, I came across a lovely poem. I think it was written as part of John Milton's Paradise Lost or Paradise Regained. I've always longed to know who wrote this. Listen to these words. For woman is not undeveloped man, but diverse. Could we make her as the man, sweet love were slain. Her dearest bond is this, not like to like, but like indifference. Yet in the long years, liker must they grow. The man be more of woman, she of man. He gain in sweetness and in moral height, nor lose the wrestling thews that throw the world. She mental breadth, nor fail in childward care. Till at the last, she set herself to man like perfect music unto noble words. What a wonderful description that is of the relationship between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman in marriage. Till at the last, she set herself to man, to her husband, like perfect music unto noble words. So then, what is happening in our society today is simply a denial, very often, isn't it, of this great oneness that is the center of all true views of marriage. Unlawful divorces are resulting in the very thing that is forbidden. In other words, polygamy in effect. Because the person who is unlawfully divorced and remarried is, in a sense, essentially marrying a second woman. And we have in society today, through the easy divorce laws, the promulgation of polygamy, in the end. The very denial of what we're reading about here. So we need to remember that marriage was divinely instituted and continues to be divinely instituted, so that it is under the limitations and the sanctions of its divine constitution. We're not at liberty to change the purposes for which marriage was originally inculcated. And the parties in a marriage should still pledge their vows to God, as well as to one another, and to society. Now then, in section 2 there, the purposes of marriage, it was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. Just a brief comment on these four purposes. Do you notice there are four purposes of marriage biblically understood? And the first one is mutual help. Now this is so important, isn't it, in any marriage. It was instituted by God, certainly, as his antidote for Adam's solitude and loneliness. There was not found an helpmeet for him, we read, there in the perfect Garden of Eden. So it is a central and a fundamental note. It's very interesting, in my studies for this exposition, I came across some words of William Tyndale, whose loneliness as an unmarried man sharpened his perception of Christian marriage. And he said this, listen, the preciousest gift, the most precious gift that a man hath of God in this world is the true heart of his wife. To abide by him in wealth and woe, and to bear all fortunes with him. And you can reverse that and say that the most precious gift a woman has of God in this world is the true heart of her husband, companionship. Always bearing in mind, congregation, the headship of the husband in his God-appointed role as prophet and priest and king. What is she an helpmeet and companion for? For mankind to fulfill and attain its true destiny and realize its true spiritual stature, with our husband being a prophet and priest and king, as we've seen from Genesis 2, and her role to help him fulfill that, to understand and interpret God's word to her and her family, to exercise his rule over creation as he follows his God-given vocation, and to be the leader in the worship of God. That's what she is to be a helpmeet for. So, companionship and help and comfort are not an end in themselves, but a means to the end. And that great end is a deepening fellowship and service of the Lord. Now, the second purpose of marriage there is the legitimate issue given to mankind. In other words, procreation. Now, it's very interesting that this is not listed as the first purpose of marriage. In the Roman Catholic Church, this is listed as the very first purpose of marriage, procreation. And it must be very frustrating to Roman Catholic couples who are unable to have children, to feel that they cannot fulfill the chief and main purpose of marriage. Now, you see, that's wrong teaching. The first great priority is companionship, as we've seen, with a view to man fulfilling his role. The second purpose is a legitimate issue for mankind. Now, the third issue is a holy seed. Do you notice the wording there? And of the church with an holy seed. Reminds us, I know there is some difference perhaps of opinion on this matter in our congregation, but it reminds us that God's covenant dealings are not simply with individuals, but with families. And the offspring of true believers are in a privileged and unique position, referred to here as a holy seed, from Paul's use of the same term in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Do you remember how Abraham in Genesis 17 was commanded to circumcise his children? They were to bear physically the badge in their bodies of the spiritual privilege of being in the household of faith. God said to Abraham, put the spiritual sign on the physical seed, even though God knew some of those physical seed would not be among his elect. It did mark them out as having special privileges growing up in the household of faith. Not a guarantee of salvation, but the mark of special privileges. And normally, this is one of the most productive ways in which the church grows. Let me say that again. Normally, this is one of the most productive ways in which the church of God grows and increases through a holy seed. I'm not referring to baptism. I believe very much that this is a scriptural ordination within believers' families. But it is through growing up in the household of faith that normally the church advances and increases most naturally. So those interested in marriage should be taught to bring up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in order that their children indeed may be a holy seed. And you children in the congregation need to realize how very privileged you are to grow up in a Christian home. Very privileged. And by the way, godlessness and juvenile delinquency usually starts where? In the home with careless and ungodly parents who will not fulfill even their proper duties toward their children. The fourth reason given is to prevent uncleanness, and that's obvious for his teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 that if one is not gifted with the gift of singleness, then one should marry in order to avoid sexual temptation. So you have a mutual help and a legitimate issue, a holy seed, and preventing uncleanness. Now, you young people, some of you are coming towards marriageable age and contemplating it, maybe even in the far distant future. Those of you who are already married, I remind you that you must never set marriage up as an end in itself, as the summit of all happiness and achievement. Because that is not the way in which it is portrayed in Scripture. It is portrayed for the glory of God, the advancement of His kingdom, and the reasons that we have seen, that the husband may exercise his role more fully as prophet, priest, and king. It has spiritual ends, and you need to remember it. And it is not a question of marrying someone because of good looks or nice personality or the way he speaks or an attractive disposition. One must look very much deeper than these things, as we're going to see. Now you come to the third and fourth sections, the permissible and lawful marriages. Section 3, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Several things here. You notice that marriage is lawful for all sorts of people who can with judgment give their consent. Marriage is lawful for unbelievers and heathens as well as Christians. Marriage is not, and I emphasize not, a Christian sacrament. The Roman Catholic Church has made it, as you know, one of the seven sacraments. There are only two sacraments authorized in the Bible, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Marriage is not a Christian sacrament. It has been given by God in common grace to all of mankind. And marriages are valid even if they are not performed by a Christian minister. Even the Puritans realized that. Though they said it is very desirable and expedient that a Christian should be married by a minister because of purposes of instruction and so forth. You find this in the Directory of Public Worship in the Westminster Standards. But it's not a Christian sacrament. Also, the Roman Catholic Church has forbidden, as you know, its clergy to marry This is unscriptural, and in fact I think it's a characteristic of the great apostasy that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 to 3, where Paul warns that a day will come when some will forbid marriage. No, marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed undefiled, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 13 verse 4. You have many examples in the New Testament of whom what we would call clergy marrying. Peter was evidently married as an apostle. Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters. He must have been married. Paul's claim in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5 was that he could lead about a wife just like the other apostles, though he chose not to, and so forth. Well then, secondly, marriage of Christians must be only in the Lord. Now that's very clearly stated. It is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Listen up, you young people approaching marriage age. Isn't this obvious from what I said under section 1? No one who does not share his or her spouse's convictions and aspirations can possibly be a suitable helpmeet in that marriage. An unbeliever has no awareness of what is man's chief end and no desire to fulfill it. And immediately, you've got a breach that cannot normally be healed. Love the words of J.C. Ryle. Remember, there was a lecture on J.C. Ryle in one of the local Reformed Baptist churches recently. Love the words of J.C. Ryle. I always desire, said J.C. Ryle, to find a woman who was a real Christian, who was a real lady, and who was no fool. I find that very typical of John Charles Ryle, that great evangelical and reformed Episcopalian bishop of the 19th century. Marriages should only be in the Lord. You have Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 6 and even in 1 Corinthians 7, and in the Old Testament, we saw even in our series through Nehemiah, how Nehemiah had to exercise discipline over the Jews in the city of Jerusalem who had flagrantly married into heathen families. Well, to you Christian young people, I say this. Marriage for you should not be desired for economic or material or career advancements, nor for the attractiveness, as I mentioned a moment ago, of someone's physique or personality or disposition, physical beauty, but for spiritual factors. And we who are parents and ministers should set out the scriptural principles to our young teenagers concerning marriage before they reach emotional maturity, before they are interested in forming emotional attachments with members of the opposite sex. Because often, if we delay it, and that emotional attachment has been made, it is so much more difficult to see it broken when it is being made to the wrong person, an unbeliever, or someone who has not embraced the full biblical faith. Now, such a marriage to an unbeliever forces the Christian, obviously, to mingle with those of very opposite character to his own. The spiritual growth of the Christian partner in a mixed marriage is inhibited, if not destroyed. Family worship is compromised. The training of children in the Lord is undermined. And that other spouse, instead of being a helpmeet, becomes inevitably, in the end, a snare. Now, are these not in themselves sufficiently substantive grounds to heed the biblical teaching that those who are Christians should only marry in the Lord? And moreover, we're reminded in the Directory for Public Worship, in the section dealing with marriage, that normally young people contemplating marriage who are Christians should seek the permission and approval of their parents. It even says that those of older years are very wise to seek the approval of godly parents before entering into marriage. They should be made aware of the purposes of marriage by their minister particularly, and by their parents, and of the solemn vows that they are entering into, and those vows are until God shall separate us by death. And it is an acceptance of the purposes for which God has instituted marriage. So marriage of Christians is only in the Lord. Now the third thing is that Christians should not marry infidels, that is unbelievers, papists, followers of the Roman Catholic Church, idolaters, those of other false religions, or any who are notoriously wicked. Now this is very obvious, isn't it? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? As Amos said, of course not. And I want to emphasize this, congregation. Marriage is not anywhere in the scriptures set out as a converting ordinance. Marriage is not anywhere in scripture set out as a converting ordinance. And as a minister, I have heard on occasion, to my great grief and sadness, from a Christian who married an unbeliever, well, I hoped that he would be converted. She would be converted. Now it may happen, but it's only in God's grace and goodness if it does. And as I said to such a person, you know, it's like this. It's far easier for someone standing on a table to be pulled off that table down to ground level than it is for that person standing on the table to pull the other person at ground level up to his height. So already that decision to marry an unbeliever is weighted heavily against you and is contrary to what the scripture teaches and requires. Usually, in such cases of mixed marriage, it is the Christian congregation who becomes the casualty. I'm also reminded, you know, in Roman Catholic marriages, where there's a Protestant and Roman Catholic marriage, you probably know that normally the Protestant member in that marriage has to give a vow exacting that the children be brought up in the Roman Catholic faith. And if the couple separates later, it's been known that even the civil courts have insisted that that unlawful vow still be performed by the Protestant party, even though the marriage is no longer really in existence. And that's amazing to me in this country where there is supposed to be a separation between church and state, where the civil court could still enact this. So disobedience to God here, my friends, while it doesn't invalidate the marriage, it brings such disobedience that severe hardship and penalties must inevitably follow in its wake. Now look at section 4. It's very straightforward and very quickly on this. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word of God, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. It's what we call degrees of consanguinity, closeness of blood relationship, in other words. And it's pretty straightforward. Thankfully, in our society, it's not a real problem normally of incest in terms of the marriage relationship, marrying within the forbidden degrees of consanguinity, in other words. But it's interesting that the last sentence, the man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, and so forth, but this has been omitted in the American editions of the Westminster Confession. It's still in the original, and it's the original that I always hand out on these Sunday afternoons because we follow the original in the WPCUS. But let me say this, that it is controversial, this last sentence. I still need to study this more fully. Does it refer to Leviticus 20, verses 19 to 21. I think it certainly does. But does that passage actually forbid marriage to a deceased wife's sister, or the converse in the case of the death of a husband? It's a difficult passage, and some interpreters have interpreted Leviticus 20, 19 to 21 as a prohibition to marry one's sister-in-law during one's wife's lifetime. And that may be the intent of the passage. We've got to remember that under the Old Testament, levirate marriage was permitted. Remember that a brother may marry his deceased brother's wife and raise up children to her. So if levirate marriage was permitted in the Old Testament, how are we to understand Leviticus 20, verses 19 to 21? Also, Leviticus 18, verse 18, seems to forbid the same thing, but the question is it forbidding marriage to one's wife's sister only during the lifetime of one's wife? And this is why in the American editions the last sentence has been taken out. Interestingly enough, the great professor John Murray did hold to the validity of the original statement in the Westminster Confession. Well, I leave that with you as something you can think about, and I certainly confess I need to do more study on that myself. Now, finally, if you look at sections 5 and 6, the dissolution of marriage, adultery and divorce. Section 5 is very clear. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Well, it's short and clear, isn't it? Adultery by one of the engaged parties — the contract is a contract of engagement, as you can see — adultery by one of the engaged parties detected before the marriage has taken place is legitimate grounds for annulling the marriage contract. And the same applies after marriage itself, giving the innocent party, you notice, the innocent party, the right to remarry. I think that is very scriptural teaching. Now, it's been completely changed, hasn't it, in the civil laws of our country today. Jesus' teaching is clear. Matthew 5, verse 32, only adultery, Jesus said at that point, can legitimately end a marriage. And he said the same thing in Matthew 19, verse 19. Adultery or fornication breaks the marriage as a permissible grounds for divorce, because marriage should be lasting and permanent till death do us part. It's been so changed in our society today. For instance, incompatibility. How often have you heard that? Mental cruelty can dissolve a marriage. Irretrievable breakdown is again alleged as a legitimate reason for divorce. And we have this horrible concept, in my opinion, of no-fault divorce. The parties simply agree they don't want to be together anymore. The marriage is dissolved in terms of the civil authority. And we are facing a situation today, a congregation, where divorce has become a national scandal. But we should at the same time not conclude that it is never permissible. And we've seen one of those grounds, adultery. And it's interesting that the language of the confession is very clear here. It's not required that divorce takes place, even for adultery. It's lawful. But the divines evidently had it in mind that even in those awful circumstances, the best solution is if there is repentance and a willingness for restoration by the party who has been sinned against. It's lawful, but it's not required. Very interesting language, isn't it? Well, section 6, as we finish, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments and duly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can nowhere be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceedings is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic position on divorce is that divorce is denied on any grounds whatsoever. The reason is the Roman Catholic Church teaches that marriage is a vinculum, you boys who are learning Latin in the congregation. Vinculum, a bond, like the bond that exists between brothers and sisters, but is impossible to break. Your brother isn't a brother one day and not a brother the next day. I know some of you would like to feel that it doesn't work that way. So the Roman Catholic Church says, incorrectly and erroneously, marriage is a vinculum, it cannot be broken, it's impossible to break it, there can be no divorce, and any remarriage is adultery. And yet the same Roman Catholic Church, as you know, goes on to find specious reasons for annulling marriages, as in the case, the celebrated case of Henry VIII in my own country. Well, that is clearly wrong teaching. The scriptural teaching, as we see and as we finish, is that divorce is permissible for narrow and clearly stated grounds. Adultery by one or both parties, Jesus' teaching. Willful desertion that cannot be remedied either by the church or the state. And we have this teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. I have no time to go into it this afternoon, but it is a legitimate ground for a lawful divorce, where one spouse deliberately and willfully deserts the other spouse for some reason or reasons that are less than those of adultery itself. Now you notice the parties are not to be left to their own wills and discretion, in other words, to make the decision themselves about divorce. They are to be counseled with, pleaded with, obviously, to see if there is any way even of saving a marriage that is going steadily downhill for whatever reasons. And even in these two cases, as I said, of legitimate grounds for divorce, it does not have to take place if there is a willingness for reconciliation and forgiveness. And that is still a possibility, though the innocent party, as we read, does have the right of divorce and remarriage, if he or she so chooses.